Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 7. If you have a Bible or you need a Bible, you can grab one from the cart. Don't feel embarrassed to grab one right now. Esther chapter 7, tonight we will be reading the 10 verses, and that's what we will be meditating on. Let's listen attentively to God's word. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. O God in heaven, we come to passages of Scripture that are heavy, passages that are words of judgment and condemnation. We are reminded, O God, that you are a consuming fire and that the wicked will not stand before you in the day of judgment. We pray that we would take heart, that we would learn, that we would humble ourselves, that we would find our refuge in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your blessing on this word tonight, that we would hear it with the ear and with the heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan have been locked in a deadly conflict, a contest between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, ever since sin entered the world. If we were, we could chronicle the history of redemption from Genesis 3:15 onward as a history of conflict and war, a history of oppression between the people of God and the people of the devil, between the children of light and the children of darkness. We are assured that victory is certain. We know, not because we are optimistic, not because we are just a hopeful kind of people, not because we are more in number, for we are not, not because we are wiser, for the truth be told, there are many who are of the children of the devil who are far wiser than we are, more shrewd and cunning. It's not because we have greater plans or superior wisdom or greater numbers or weapons. We are confident that we will be victorious for one reason and one reason alone, and that one reason is a person, Jesus Christ. He has defeated the devil already at the cross. He has paid for our sins, defeated death. He has satisfied the law and appeased the wrath of God. He has opened the gates of paradise and clothed us who believe in him with his righteousness. We know that we are victorious. We know that we have won. We know that the kingdom and the glory belong to the Lord. And yet we know that the battle is not yet done. What we can see tonight in Esther chapter 7 is in a microcosm, a picture of this cosmic contest that has been raging since the angels, Satan and his league, fell. Even that's not recorded for us in Scripture. But from that contest, Gabriel and Michael and the angels against Satan and his, and there was that falling out. What we see tonight here is in a very small way, like looking through a window in a snapshot, one frame of a film, that great context that has been raging since sin entered the world. We come to the passage tonight sober. We come to the Word of God serious. We know that the wicked shall utterly fall. And that's God's Word tonight. The wicked shall utterly fall. Again, as we've been doing, I will work our way through this passage together with you and make some comments, and then we'll get some lessons on the tail end. So if we back up to chapter 6, verse 14, you know what happened in chapter 6. Xerxes had had a sleepless night, coincidentally, and had read the chronicles, the memoirs of the good deeds that his people had done for him, and came to the story about how one certain Mordecai, a Jew, had saved his life. And unfortunately, that certain Jew had not been honored, and so Haman comes into the court very early in the morning because he has his own business to take care of. He had built some gallows and was planning to get Mordecai hung upon those gallows as soon as the sun had risen. Well, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes as his name is, had it in his heart to honor that same individual. So Haman walks into the court, and you know how the story went from there, how Haman was forced to honor his enemy Mordecai, drape him around the city on the king's own horse and the king's own clothing, the headdress on the king's horse, etc., etc., and how he began to fall. And that's what we see in 6 verse 14. Haman had gone home miserable and dejected, bemoaning the injury that he had suffered to his pride. And we read, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So he's in the middle of commiserating with his wife and his wise men about how he has suffered this embarrassing and humiliating defeat before his enemy. And at that very moment, in walk the eunuchs of the king saying, "Haman, it's time for Esther's banquet. Hurry up. What's keeping you? Come on. We don't want to keep the queen waiting. Come on. Wipe your face. Why are you crying? Quit your blubbering. You're going to the feast with the queen." You know, what could be so mournful about that? And so the king and Haman are brought into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "Two questions. What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? It shall be fulfilled, even up to half of my kingdom." Again, two requests or two questions. What is your wish? What is your request? Two promises. It shall be fulfilled, even up to half of my kingdom. It shall be granted to you. There is no doubt as to the weightiness of Esther's request. This is now the third time, three times, that King Ahasuerus had asked her, "What is your request? What is your wish?" This is the third time the king had promised her, "It shall be granted to you, even up to half of my kingdom. It shall be given you." Three times he asked her. Three times he promised her. He knows that this is serious. She is not going before him to ask him for her favorite pony. He fears probably that she is going to literally ask for half his kingdom. I mean, what could be so serious and so weighty as to call for these kind of shenanigans or scheming or whatever you want to call it? What could be so weighty for her to play these games with him? It must be something very serious indeed. The king also has basically by now committed himself to giving her what she asked. That's what Esther's been doing. She's been very wise, not deceitful or scheming in a sinful kind of a way, but she knows what she is after. And the king has by now essentially committed himself. He's reached a point of no return. And what we see as we work through this story is that Esther has now risen in the estimation of the king. In this chapter, she is called queen no less than 5 times. You see that as we read it, Queen Esther. What is your wish, Queen Esther? Then Queen Esther answered. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, she has risen in the estimation of the king, and in the story before, she has now risen to the occasion, and Haman is declining. He is on the descent while she is on the ascent. She answers in verse 3, in dependence upon the king's grace and favor, which Xerxes was not known for. But she says, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. He asked her 2 questions. What is your wish and what is your request? And she says, I have 2 wishes or 2 requests. My life and the life of my people. She did not ask for wealth or land or power. She did not ask for glory or fame or fortune. She asked for life. Her life and the life of her people. She wisely explains why this request is coming before the king. And she does so in a way that does not impute any wrong to the king. You see that in verse 4. She says, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. She quotes verbatim the edict that Haman had put together. It's a direct quote. We have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. So at that very moment, as those words leave Esther's mouth, Haman knows the game is up. But the king Xerxes is in the dark. He doesn't know where this quote is coming from. He shows himself throughout the whole book of Esther to be a very inept king, a very naive and ignorant king. But she quotes this decree, and she says here that we have been sold. Now, she could have said to Xerxes, her husband, you have sold us, because that edict came with the king's own signet ring, in the king's own authority, sent out by the king's own couriers, with the king's own power behind it. Really, if there is blame to be thrown around, that blame is going to fall by and large at the feet of the king. And yet he in his naivety and foolishness did not even know the people who were being eradicated. He never even asked Haman, well, by the way, what is the race, what is the ethnicity of this people who are such a scourge upon the Persian Empire? The king is unaware of that. And Esther herself does not say that she is a Jew at this point. But instead she says, we have been sold. So she speaks in the passive voice. In a sense, what she's saying is, King Ahasuerus, you have been bribed. You have been bought by a very wicked man. We are people, myself and my people, we have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. She adds further that if the decree had simply been that all the Jews would become slaves, she says, I wouldn't have said anything. We wouldn't have done this. The history of the Jews is a remarkable history, if you think about it. Their history is by and large a history of slavery. 400 years in Egypt, they get to Canaan. They're not very good at being righteous, and so they're constantly oppressed by their enemies. Constantly, the Philistines are coming, and the Moabites are coming, and the Ammonites are coming. Constant oppression. Remember the stories of the judges in all those years. And you have a couple good kings in David and Solomon, and thereafter there's a few more. But you have the Assyrian Empire coming, carting off all of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then you have the book of Esther. 160 years prior, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, had whisked away the southern kingdom. Judah had been decimated. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Her people had a history of slavery. And what could Queen Esther say? She knew whereof she spoke, for she herself had been a virtual slave, like a canary in a cage in the palace of the king. Her virginity had been stolen from her. She had been stolen from a Jewish husband and a Jewish family and a Jewish heritage and a Jewish religion. She had been snatched out of the clutches of her own dear father, Mordecai, her uncle, who loved her. She was like a bird in a cage. She knew what slavery was, for that is what she experienced in the palace of the king. But if that were the case, she said, I would have been silent. If that had been the will of the king for my people, I would not have uttered a word. But I feel it necessary to put my life on the line and to speak up, because it's genocide. That's what we're talking about. It's a pogrom, the complete annihilation of the Jewish race. It shows she speaks up, not for wealth or power, not for position and prestige, but for life. Well, you can imagine the reaction of the king. He is stunned, shocked, surprised. He displays his complete ignorance with these three short, brief questions, like bullets firing from a gun. Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? He's completely ignorant of what has transpired. The quote from Haman's decree didn't register in his mind. Haman hadn't told him about the race that was going to be exterminated, and Esther hadn't told him about her own race yet. So in shock and in anger, he fires off these three questions. He's in complete disbelief that such a thing could happen in his own kingdom, under his own eye, without him knowing of it. That such a thing could be planned, and that his own dear Queen Esther should at that very moment be in danger of losing her very life, is something that is too much to consider. And so he is in a state of shock, surprise, and anger. To which Esther replies, now she loses her queenly composure, if you will, the temperature rises, and she responds with her own vehemence, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. You can imagine her at that very moment pointing her finger at Haman. Haman, of course, is terrified before the king and the queen. The color drained from his face. He could see that the evil he had planned for the Jews was now falling upon his own head. And the words spoken by his wife and his wise men is coming true, that he has begun to fall and there is no stopping. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden. As they feasted, they reclined on couches. You know, they would lay down around a table set with delicious food and wine. He arose in his anger and he went into the palace garden. Some surmise why he did this. Was he troubled because this revelation from Esther incriminated himself? I hardly doubt that was the burden of his own heart at that moment. Xerxes had a wonderful way of disposing of anybody who looked at him cross-eyed. He didn't give a rip, to speak somewhat crassly. He didn't care. If he was incriminated, he would kill who he wanted to kill. We see that in the passage. Haman knew that harm was intended for him in verse 7. I don't think he was troubled and that he was uncertain of how to exonerate himself. It may be rather that he was so overtaken with wrath and with the betrayal of his highest and most trusted official in all the land that he had to get a grip of the situation. It would be the analogy that would come to mind is that if the president found out that the vice president had been scheming to destroy a certain race, a certain people, including the president's own wife. Now, you could imagine if he found out that the vice president had been doing this, he would be outraged at the sense of betrayal. A man that he had trusted, that he had relied upon, that he had looked to, had been doing this behind his back, and he had been kept in the dark. The only person who had any influence at this point to change the king's mind is Esther herself, who has risen in prominence. And so as the king arises and goes into the garden to vent his anger and collect his thoughts, Haman stays behind and begs for mercy at the couch upon which Esther lay. Here's some irony. We'll see three ironies tonight in the passage. He who plotted to kill her life now begs from her to spare his life. It's one of the ironies of the story. Well, the king comes back and he sees that Haman has fallen on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? Some surmise, you can read this as well, that the king saw Haman clutching Esther, begging for mercy, and concluded that he was trying to rape her. That's what the word assault means, but it can also mean simply subdue. As I thought about the passage, I don't think the king was so naive as to imagine in his infuriated rage that Haman would do such a dastardly thing at this. But Haman knows the game is up. What Haman was probably doing as a one would beg for mercy is you would clasp the feet of that person who could give you mercy. He must have been grabbing her feet, putting his arms around there, weeping over her feet and kissing her feet and hanging on to her feet with a grip saying, you know, have mercy on me, you know, stand up for me, defend me, or I'm sorry, or, you know, however you would plead for life in a moment like that. And the king comes in and he sees Haman exhibiting the same kind of violence, the same kind of subduing presence that is felt when a man would assault a woman. And so the king uses that very description as it is appropriate in this context, as Haman is pleading for his very life. And you know how that is in a situation. You might imagine it, how you overstep the bounds of propriety and decency because your neck is on the line. And such it was with Haman. So violent begging for mercy at the feet of Esther was akin to the violence of one about to assault a woman. Well, this puts King Ahasuerus over the top, and he snaps. As the word left the mouth of the king, that's a very technical phrase. It refers to a judicial statement, a statement of a judge. So we don't have that word recorded, but it would have been something like, let him die. Death. Just get him out of my sight. And that word left the king's mouth. They covered Haman's face. As you've seen in movies, when a person will be led to the gallows, they cover their face. It's a sign of an imminent execution. Haman, it's over. And they put a bag over his face, and they're about to lead him off to execute him. And Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. So Harbona conveniently gives the king the very idea how to dispose of Haman. Harbona's revelation exposes to the king that Haman never had the king's best interests in mind. Haman had always been about one thing and one thing alone, himself. He had always been about his own pride, his own glory, his own praise. He was full of himself. And so if it required annihilating a whole race, killing and destroying, hanging one man, Mordecai, who saved the king's life, it didn't matter at all to Haman, for he was concerned about none but himself. The irony is now completed. Haman would be hung upon the gallows he had built to hang Mordecai upon. He constructed those gallows because Mordecai refused to fall before him. But now he falls before Mordecai, as he had just previously, that's the other irony, he had fallen before Esther. He was so angry that the Jews would not bow to him, and now he is clutching her feet. But last of all, he will be hung upon the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And that is the word that we hear the king perhaps screaming. Who knows how he would have said that, with what kind of rage he would have expressed it. Hang him on that. And they let him out to be hung upon the gallows that he had erected. Then the wrath of the king abated. Justice had been met, and Haman was hung. Let's look at some lessons tonight. The first lesson is that Haman loses control and is defenseless. He is powerless. This is a recap of chapter 6, but we'll take it a little further. In chapter 6, we saw the lesson of the unavoidable justice of God. That God will bring down the proud, and that he will bring up the humble. That he will take down the wicked, and he will exalt the righteous. We saw in chapter 6 the impotence of the wicked and the omnipotence of the righteous. Now, I use that word deliberately. As you know, only God is omnipotent. But the idea there is that those who trust in the Lord possess the Lord's power. Haman continues to fall. Esther continues to rise. She is called queen 5 times, and her words have influence and power over the king. We see this in life around us, don't we? We see the wicked strutting around like a proud rooster, cocking and cackling and thinking they're so high and mighty, planning and scheming and doing all that they intend to do, acting as if they own the world and are all powerful. Such is the nature of wicked men. They think of nothing but themselves, and they believe that all power lies in their hands, that they can control their own destiny. But notice now, as we've come through this book, that for the first time, Haman is silent. In this book, in this chapter, we do not hear one word from Haman. In the previous chapters, he's extremely loquacious. He is talkative. He's always spouting off. He's always talking. And in this thing, the only reference we have to him speaking is his begging of Esther. But we don't have any words, any quotes, anything that he said. The mover and the shaker is frozen, is immobile. Words are taken from his lips. He has nothing to say. He becomes powerless. This indicates that he is helpless and he is hopeless. He is losing control. Events are rapidly occurring outside of his influence and power. He begs for mercy from the queen, but to no avail. No defense is given him before the king. No excuses are permitted. There is no court. There is no jury. There is no judge. There's the king and there's Haman, and the king says, "You die." He's completely defenseless. He's utterly powerless. The bag is placed over his head, and he is led to the awaiting gallows. Haman had lived for himself, and he would die alone, without any defense. And the lesson we see, first of all, tonight is that all false gods deceive. All false gods will leave you alone and helpless at the end of the day. Haman had lived for himself, for he was his own god. He trusted in the king as one would trust in an idol. The king was his glory, the king was his praise, and the closer he could get to his idol, the better he felt. But at the end of the day, the king did not stand up for Haman. The king abandoned him. The king left him to himself, to wallow in his own mire and to die in his own noose. None can deliver. He thought he was in the king's good graces, but the king turned on him. Here's a lesson that every person needs to learn. It's a lesson that we Christians need to learn. That if we put our hope in an idol, in a god of our own devising, if we put our confidence in health or wealth, in family or posterity, if we put our confidence in our work, in our employment, in our plans, in our dreams, they will all fail us and we will be left alone and helpless. Our confession is that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help and our confidence is in our Creator, in our Maker, in our God, in our Redeemer. If you put your help in anything else, you will fall and you will fail. The Bible says that the help of man is useless. It's vain. Some trust in horses. Some trust in the legs of a man. But I will trust in the Lord, says the psalmist. Haman is a case in point of the wicked who put their hope in an idol, in a false god that cannot save. And once he starts to fall, there is no stopping. He falls to destruction like a man jumping off the Perrine Bridge whose parachute does not open. And he comes to a bitter and ugly end. The wicked bring down upon their own heads the unavoidable justice of God. As the psalm says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. And a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Or as Paul writes, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And that is what Haman is doing. Job says it in the book of Job. He who sows to the wind will reap the whirlwind. And so it is with the wicked. All false gods deceive. All false idols will leave the possessor of that idol alone and defenseless and powerless in the day of judgment. So we see the powerlessness of Haman symbolizing the powerlessness of the wicked. But we also see a second thing, that there is no mercy for the wicked. Not only are they powerless, because we could say that of ourselves, we are powerless, aren't we? In our own nature, we are weak, we are sinful, we are corrupt, we deserve destruction. We can readily admit that in ourselves, we are powerless. We can't make the sun stand still. We can't even feed ourselves unless God gives us grace. But here's the thing. He is merciless. There is no mercy for the wicked. We read in James chapter 2, 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Haman had refused to show mercy. He had refused to show grace. He had refused to show love. And now in the day of judgment, there would be no mercy for Haman. No love for Haman. No grace for Haman. And that is a very, very scary thing to consider. And we know that the scriptures warn us of that, that in the day of judgment, when Christ returns, they will plead for the mountains to fall upon them because there will be no mercy from the king. No wicked person will stand before Christ in the day of judgment and say, "Forgive me." For there will be no more forgiveness. There will be no more grace. That's why the scriptures say in Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of judgment." Psalm 95 speaks about the children of Israel who hardened their hearts and to whom God said, "You will not enter my rest." We have a holy God. We have a righteous God. We have a just God. When Haman finally came around to see where his pride had got him, it was too late to repent. When he was clutching at the feet of Esther, it was too late. She remains unmoved. Her heart has no pity for the wicked. He is symbolic of his father Esau. As the scriptures will say, "For you know that afterward Esau desired to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Yes, that's a scary thought. That the wicked will get to a point at which there is no chance for mercy. We are to be a merciful people. We are to be a gracious people. We are to be a loving people. We are to be a people who forbears, who patiently walk with the weak, with the sinful. We are a people who are to be loving, believing the best, patiently bearing with the weakness and the infirmities and the sins of others. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The wicked and the righteous are separated because the wicked show no mercy, but the righteous are full of mercy. Let us take heed and let us be warned as we see Haman that there is no mercy for the wicked in the day of judgment. But judgment lingers. This world is full of wicked people. And the Bible says today is a day of grace. Today is a day of grace. So if you hear his voice tonight, then repent and believe. Third point. Satan will be utterly cast down and the wicked will fall before the righteous. The gospel is embedded in this chapter. The gospel of a God of tremendous, unsurpassed grace is written in every word of this chapter. The hope of the gospel of Jesus is contained in these glorious words of judgment. You say, how so? I don't see the cross here. No, you don't. What you see is the destruction of the devil. And that is the gospel. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bruised the serpent's head with a fatal blow. Satan lashed out at him and bruised his heel. And Christ suffered and died. But the power of the devil was broken. Even today, he might scheme, he might plan, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us, seeking to destroy the church, splinter the church, divide the church, bring heresy into the church, douse the church with lukewarmness. He will do what he can, but we have this assurance that Satan's power has been broken, it's been snapped, his head has been fatally wounded, and that is described for us in this individual Haman. This foe, this enemy, this wicked Haman, this foe, this enemy, this wicked serpent, the devil, Satan, has been destroyed. Some power remains. We admit. We deal with his temptations. We put on the armor of the gospel because he fires his darts at us. But we have this hope that he will be won day, finally and utterly cast down, just as Haman was. When Haman was hanging between heaven and earth, cursed by God and by the Jews knew that God had turned to them in favor. When they saw their enemy hanging in the noose, they knew that God had heard their prayers, that he was gracious, that he was merciful, that he was faithful to his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would not allow the seed of the woman to be snuffed out, that he wouldn't allow the devil to scheme and plan a way so that the Messiah would not come. They knew that the Messiah would yet come. Because there was Haman hanging in the noose. Their great enemy had been subdued. But the battle wasn't over. That edict is still out there. And that's chapter 8. By comparison, brothers and sisters, the differences between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day, the day the Allies got onto the shores of France. The day they broke the lines of the Germans, the day the Germans began retreating. But there was still some mopping up to do, and then came V-Day. Well, we've had our D-Day, the day Christ died and rose. The power of Satan has been broken, and we stand upon Christ, mopping up the rest. Let me turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 is one case in point. The Assyrians are attacking Israel. They have carried off the Israelites of the north, scattered them throughout their kingdom. Sennacherib is harassing Hezekiah, making his life miserable and tormenting the Jews. But listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 30 at verse 31. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. The Israelites are rejoicing. God's gone out to battle against their enemies. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. God has made a place in hell, especially hot, burning with sulfur and brimstone, fires licking up the souls of the wicked. And in that hottest place, he's reserved a spot for King Sennacherib. And for Haman. And for Satan. The destruction of Haman is evidence to the Jews that the Lord is gracious. Brothers and sisters, do you fight against sin? Do you battle in your mind to be holy, to be pure, to be chaste, to be selfless and serving and sacrificial, to not covet or envy, to not grumble or complain, to not be proud but humble? Do you battle against sin? The battle is the Lord's. The victory is certain. Be of good courage. Be strong in the Lord. Fight the good fight of faith, because your victory is secure in Christ. He has already won the battle. He is going before you, parting the Red Sea. Pharaoh lies drowned in the bottom of the sea. The enemies of God are powerless before the Almighty. He will build his church. He will build your faith. He will save your life from destruction. That's what this passage is preaching to you tonight. The gospel. Our God reigns. And all the powers of evil and darkness, and all the powers of Satan, and all sin and evil will be smitten, laid low, and cast into the lake that burns with fire. And lastly, the last point here is, as we wage this good fight, we plead like Esther for those who are persecuted. You see how she laid her life on the line. And she said, if it would have been slaves, I would not have bothered you. But it's genocide. And now I find I have to speak. God has given you a voice, brothers and sisters. Use it to pray for the persecuted church. I encourage you, if you have not done so already, take that pamphlet in the foyer. Come over and help. Take it and read it. It's about your brothers and sisters, your family, your kin, your blood in Ukraine, in Soviet Union, the old Soviet Union, who are being persecuted, who are being harassed, who've lost their jobs, and who struggle to profess their faith. You have a voice like Esther. Use it and storm the mercy seat and plead to the King of Kings that he would save his people, that he would deliver them from genocide, that he would protect them. I read in World Magazine last night an article about Cuba. You wouldn't think about the atrocities going on in Cuba. People that have had churches, Christian churches, for decades, even for centuries, and now the state waltzes in and they say, hey, this building is ours. It's no longer yours. If you want to continue to worship in it, you need to pay us rent. We don't know how good we have it. Plead like Esther for your brothers and sisters in Syria, in Eritrea, in Iran, in Iraq. Plead for them. Fathers, let your children hear you daily pleading for the persecuted church, for believers in China, in Indonesia. We have so much liberty. We have so much freedom. It's embarrassing when we sometimes think that America is going to hell in a handbasket, when we have brothers and sisters who have one Bible hidden in a box under their bed or under a loose floorboard, and who turn off the lights and close the shutters and pray in hushed voices. You have a voice. Use it like Esther. Pray, God, save your people. Deliver them from the roaring lion. In Psalm 83, You got to read the Psalms, brothers. We got to sing the Psalms. We got to pray the Psalms. Psalm 83. Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. And then it goes on and it speaks about all the enemies of Israel, of Edom and Moab, the Ishmaelites, the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, Asher, Assyria. Again and again, they've all conspired. They're all plotting to kill your people. Oh God, arise. Do something. Don't keep silent. Don't you see we're being fleeced, sent like sheep to the slaughter. And it goes on and it says, deliver us. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. We plead on the basis of God's good name. Let the wicked know that they are but men, that you alone are sovereign, that we are your people, your treasured possession. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still. O God. The book of Isaiah, he prepares the people for captivity in Babylon. And he gives them, in chapter 52, the gospel where he reminds them, say to Zion, your God reigns. Our God reigns. Therefore, we can go to bed and sleep. And we can get up and we can work. The Lord is on his throne. Let all the earth keep silence before him. From him proceeds a gospel of grace to those who humble themselves, who abase themselves, who trust in the provision of his Son. But to the wicked and to the rebellious, he says, kiss my Son, or I will dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel. Hell is real, and so is heaven. May God grant us grace to enter his kingdom in faith, trusting in Jesus. For his kingdom is better than that of Ahasuerus. It's a kingdom of peace. Peace. Safety, rest, of an ending pleasure. His kingdom is a place of justice and mercy. Pray that you would know that in your heart, and you would be citizens of that kingdom always. God give you grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you bring down the wicked from their lofty thrones, that you cast their idols like Dagon upon the threshold. They lie broken and smattered in pieces before the Ark of the Covenant. Our God reigns. Let the nations tremble. God sits enthroned on high, and he laughs when the nations shake their fists at him and plot the destruction of his people. O God, we say with the psalmist, arise. Awaken, O Lord, arise to the defense of your people, for they are weak and helpless. But you are strong, and your arm is not shortened that it cannot save. You are omnipotent. And Christ, the great King, the noble Son of the Most High God, has gone into battle, has waged the good war, has fought the good fight, has died, and has risen, defeating death and the devil. Blessed be the name of King Jesus, and may you clothe us in his power and righteousness. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.